If you would turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, which I will probably say pronounced differently and wrongly as we go, but and it might be hard for you to find. It's just a short three-chapter book in the Minor Prophets section of your Bible, so towards the end of the Old Testament. The kids can sing you the song if you need some help with that. We are beginning a new sermon series in the Minor Prophet Habakkuk. The plan, tentative to always be revised, but the current plan is later in the fall to also look at the book of Job in the Old Testament. Both Habakkuk and Job are a little bit similar in that each are title character. Habakkuk and Job are questioning God, perplexed by evil and injustice. One difference being is that Habakkuk's question focuses on his perplexity about evil and injustice around him. On an international scale, the world is full of injustice, while Job's questions focus on evil at a personal scale, the experience of deep personal pain and suffering, and especially the undeserved suffering of an upright person. And I picked these to preach on because I think at one time or another, every person of faith experiences the perplexity that these questions bring to faith. Everyone asks these questions at one time or another. Everyone struggles with these questions at one time or another. Why is there so much terrible evil and injustice in the world, and doesn't God care about it? Doesn't he see it? Isn't he going to do something about it? Why is there this painful suffering in my life? Where is God? Maybe you remember a time when those questions have been a burden on your heart and a challenge to your faith. Maybe that's right now. If neither of those, well, it probably will be at one point in your life. And Habakkuk's prophecy helps us when our faith is perplexed by these questions, when we look around and wonder, where is God and what could God possibly be doing? But nevertheless, Habakkuk teaches us to humbly trust in who God is. And in Habakkuk, his faith kind of goes through a transformative process of maturing and growth, where even though he may not get all the answers he wants, he trusts God's mysterious but good purposes and plan to establish righteousness in the earth. One writer says that the book is about the development of patient, humble trust in God in the face of the challenges to faith in the bitter experiences of injustice and oppression. So we're going to look at the whole first chapter, 3 points, but we're only going to make it through point one. So you'll have to come back next week for points 2 and 3, but I'll still give you all the points. First, in chapter 1, we see a perplexed faith. Then we see a perplexing answer. And then we see an even more perplexed faith. That's the flow of thought of all chapter 1. We're just going to read, we're just going to look at point 1 and read the first 4 verses for today. So please turn your minds and hearts to God's Word. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. This is the Word of God. We see in the introduction to the book that the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received, his prophecy which he received, of course, from God, that his message didn't originate with him. It's not something he thought up. It's not his opinion, but it's something that came from God, God's message, which he's received. And that word prophecy or pronouncement can also mean burden, which seems appropriate not only for a prophet generally, that the idea is that because God has given him this message to speak to God's people, it's a burden within him until he speaks it to them. And, you know, we aren't prophets in the same sense that Habakkuk was, but we have the gospel message of truth from God. And we can't keep that in, but we have a burden to within us to speak it to those around us who need to hear it. But that idea of this prophecy being a burden is also particularly appropriate for Habakkuk, because the subject matter of which he will speak about is something that's very burdensome to him personally. And we'll see that as we go. And he identifies himself as a prophet. And that's important for us to remember, because this book doesn't read like a typical prophetic book in the Old Testament. Typically, a prophetic book contains God's words through the prophet addressed directly to the people. But Habakkuk is a little different in that it's not directly aimed at the people, even though they and we are intended to overhear. What it is a conversation, a dialogue between the prophet and God himself. Habakkuk doesn't directly speak to the people. He directly speaks to God. And in fact, he complains to God. He brings two complaints to God, receives two answers from God, and ends with a psalm of prayer and praise to God in chapter 3. So in chapter 1, as I said, we see a perplexed faith, which is Habakkuk's first complaint. And then, and that's in verses 1 through 4. And then in 5 through 11, which we'll look at next week, we see a perplexing answer, which is God's first answer to his first complaint. And then in verses 12 through 17, we see an even more perplexed faith, which is Habakkuk's second complaint to God. His first complaint, verses 2 through 4, is introduced by two questions: how long and why? How long and why? And these are questions of perplexity, of confusion, of puzzlement, of consternation, and of unanswered prayer, in which he's praying for something. He's praying for a good thing, in fact, which he knows is God's will, but God doesn't seem to be answering or even listening. Verses 1 and 2, we see the how long. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but do not save? You do not save. And then the why question in verse 3. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? He is looking around and he is just confused about why things are the way they are and why it seems to him, at least, that God is doing nothing about it. And he goes on to elaborate what he's looking around and seeing. That is the source of his consternation. Verse 4, destruction and violence are before me. There is strife, conflict abounds. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous. Justice is perverted. A pretty dark assessment of what he sees going on around him. The struggle that Habakkuk experiences is that he sees evil and injustice and violence all around him everywhere. The first thing he sees, he sees violence and destruction. Verse 2, the thing he's crying out to God about is violence. Verse 3, destruction and violence are before me. Violence seems to be everywhere around him. And that's a problem to him, And he knows that ought to be a problem to God. So God, why aren't you doing anything? If you remember back to our study a long while back now of Genesis chapter 6, what was the thing, the thing that God looked at and saw filling the earth that prompted him to then destroy the earth in judgment with the flood? Genesis 6:11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. God looked around and saw violence, evil violence filling the earth. And that's what prompted him to bring the judgment of the flood. And certainly, in a fallen world, sometimes violence is a necessary thing, violence in self-defense or defense of others. But that is not this. And that doesn't mean that, certainly doesn't mean that all violence is good and right. Sometimes violence is necessary in a fallen world, but much of it is evil. It is sin. It is harm to God's image bearers, which believes that if people are problems to me, I should harm or punish them or coerce them or get rid of them, kill them with violence. And that is sin. That is evil. The second thing Habakkuk sees all around is strife and conflict. Verse 3, there is strife and conflict abounds. Society is just sort of tearing itself apart. Neighbor who should love neighbor has become neighbor turned against neighbor. Instead of peace and harmonious relationships, there is conflict and strife and hatred between neighbors. The third thing he sees is injustice and wrongdoing. Verse 3, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? And injustice often describes what happens when those who have power abuse their power and justify their evil actions and using their power to exploit and oppress those who are weak and vulnerable. And in verse 4, we see justice is perverted. The standards of society are backwards and inside out, such that it calls evil good and good evil. Verse 4, and the result, justice never prevails. How can it if justice is perverted, if evil is good and good is evil to those who supposedly enact justice? The result being that the innocent are punished and the wicked are rewarded. And if justice is perverted and so never prevails, and you are a just person, the world is against you, and what recourse, what protection do you have? You can't call the police if the law is broken. You can't take someone to court if they've cheated or harmed you. You can't appeal to the judge if you've been wrongly punished or imprisoned or penalized. You can't lobby to the political leaders to change things because they are the problem. And so, verse 4, the wicked hem in the righteous, standing up for what is good and right. Habakkuk is in a very lonely place. What a good thing it is when justice prevails in a society, and what a horrible thing it is when there is no justice. What recourse is there? What protection is there? All Habakkuk can do is cry out to God. There's no human figure or system he can cry out to. All he can do is cry out to God. The surprising thing about Habakkuk's first complaint, though, in verses 1 through 2 through 4 here. The surprising thing is it might seem like Habakkuk is describing the sinful, pagan, wicked, idolatrous nations out there. He's not. He's describing his own people right here. It sounds as if he might be looking outward, but he's looking to his very own community, God's own covenant people, those who had been redeemed by a holy God and so had that holy God's holy calling upon their lives to be holy as he is holy, to live out his law, to uphold his standards of justice. But they were in fact living like godless people. They were in fact living like God's enemies, like the pagan nations around them. And we see this in the broader context of the book, which we'll get to next week, but very explicitly we see here in verse 4, this is what clues us in that he's talking about his own covenant people. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. The law of Moses, the Torah, God's law, which was possessed by God's people. Even though they possessed God's law, it was paralyzed among them. It was weak and ineffective, having no effect upon them. They were so rebellious that it's as if God's law was paralyzed, powerless, incapable to restrain the sinful desires in their hearts, to direct and guide and govern their steps, their conduct, their character in the way they should go. His way, the way the path that his law guides us in. And this, in the time of Habakkuk and his contemporaries, this was a time of dark spiritual decline in God's people, probably describing the period after King Josiah's death. Previously to King Josiah, Manasseh had led God's people deep into idolatry and sin. Josiah then led a time of repentance and revival, but that was short-lived. And Josiah's sons did not follow in his footsteps. And these verses probably reflect that period of return to moral decline under Josiah's sons, particularly Jehoiakim's reign, who led God's people back away from God and into sin and wickedness. In fact, Jeremiah describes, characterizes Jehoiakim's reign in contrast to Josiah's righteous reign. He describes it in a way that resonates with what we read in Habakkuk's complaint. But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, on oppression and extortion. He led God's people back into what Habakkuk sees and laments here. God's own people had abandoned God's truth. God's own people had abandoned God's laws, God's ways. The people who should be a source of light in a dark world were only adding to the darkness. In the Old Covenant, God's covenant people were also a nation. Now in the New Covenant, God's covenant people is not tied to any one nation, but is the one church made up of those who have faith in Jesus from every nation. And I say that because we should certainly desire that our earthly nation and earthly nations everywhere uphold justice and righteousness, which is the part of their God-ordained purpose. But we all need, all the more need to remember that God's church, God's covenant people, possess God's law, have been redeemed by him, and have a holy God's holy calling upon their lives to be holy as he is holy. To let God's law not be paralyzed among them, but to be powerful and effective through God's Spirit to govern our hearts and lives in obedience to him, to shape our conduct and our character to reflect him. And how we walk before God, and how we treat neighbor. And the problem is compounded in that not only does Habakkuk look around and see God's people, look around at God's people and see violence and unrighteousness and wickedness everywhere. But he looks around and see at God's people and sees violence and evil injustice and unrighteousness everywhere. And it seems to him, as we saw, as I mentioned, it seems to him as though God is uncaring about it. That God is like doesn't care about it. That God isn't doing anything about it. God, do you even see what's happening here? It seems like God doesn't care, isn't planning to do anything about it. And see, this is the first place that problem, that disconnect is the first place of others that we see that even Habakkuk's complaint to God arises out of his faith in God. Even his complaint to God arises out of his faith in God. His complaint arises out of a conviction about God's character. The complaint of God, why does it look like you're tolerating evil? That complaint can only exist if the person bringing it holds the conviction, God, you're holy and just and you can't tolerate evil. That's why it's such a perplexing thing to his faith. His perceived reality seems to be at odds with what he knows about God by faith. He's struggling to reconcile what he knows about God by faith with his experience, his perception, what seems to be true around him. And he doesn't abandon what he knows to be true about God by faith, but he brings that to God with the questions of a struggling and perplexed faith. Habakkuk, the prophet of God, is experiencing questions, struggles, confusion, unanswered questions, even doubts in his faith. He has a perplexed faith, and he brings that perplexed faith to God. I think that's encouraging to us when we feel that in our faith, whether it be related to similar things Habakkuk is experiencing and seeing or not. Even God's prophets had questions and doubts. But he brings those to God because he knows that God can handle them. Faith is not blind acceptance that ignores all questions or struggles, but it is humble submission that ultimately rests in God himself, even when we don't have every answer that we might desire. And that's where we're going to see Habakkuk get to. He knows certain things about God. He looks around. Those things don't seem to be adding up with his experience. And so his complaints then aren't the complaints of the clay telling the potter how to run the world. But their humble faith seeking understanding that brings questions to God, but ultimately rests in God himself. And surely Habakkuk feels alone, as we saw, as, you know, we can imagine. But surely he knows that he was not the first one or the only one to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" He wasn't the first one or the only one to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" He wasn't the only one. We hear from other of God's people in Scripture on earth and in heaven. The psalmists cry out, "How long, O Lord?" If you remember in Revelation chapter 6, the saints in heaven cry out, "How long, O Lord?" God's people will always in this present evil age have a longing to see God's righteousness established in the earth. We will not, always in this age, we will not in this age make heaven on earth. We will not in this age find heaven on earth until the one who came from heaven comes again and establishes heaven on earth forever, and he will. Habakkuk wasn't the only one to cry out how long. He wasn't the first either. Long before Habakkuk struggled and grieved with the question of how long, O Lord, God himself asked the question. God himself, in Exodus 16, the God who delivered his people out of Egypt by his power and grace, asked, how long would his people refuse to keep his commands? In Numbers chapter 14, the God who promised to deliver his people into the land by his power and grace, how long would his people continue in their unbelief in his promises, even though he's given them reason after reason after reason to trust everything he said and promised? And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh. When he walked this earth, he also lamented, how long must he endure the unbelief of those around him? God sympathizes with the lament of this prophet and all of his people, even though his divine patience and the mystery of his timing and plan may delay the answer to that prayer. He longs for its resolution more than any prophet or person. How long expresses the desire for God to establish his righteousness on the earth? And God's answer throughout all redemptive history is, I will, but in my way and in my time. I will, but in my way and my time. And we'll see God's specific answer to Habakkuk next week, but God answers in my time. And when we read in Galatians 4 that Jesus came when the time had fully come, in other words, at just the right time, according to God's divine perspective and timetable, we may not understand that or see all the data that God takes into account there, but we can trust that God had a divine plan and reason for that timing. And we can continue to trust that when we pray, how long, O Lord? In his time and in his way. You see, God's method of establishing righteousness on the earth doesn't always fit into human expectations and calculations. We're going to see that with the specific answer to Habakkuk, and maybe we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but God's ultimate method of establishing righteousness on the earth came through his son dying a horrible death of crucifixion for the salvation of the world. God's way is beyond human prediction and understanding. God desires that righteousness be established on the earth more than any other prophet or person. And when we think that God, we're looking around and caring about things that God doesn't seem to care about, or when we think that God isn't doing anything about it, we need to remember that God sees the depth of sin and evil infinitely more than you or I. That God laments the evil of evil infinitely more fully or deeply than you or I. And most amazingly, he knows more personally the cost of dealing with evil in this world and establishing righteousness on the earth more fully than you or I ever will comprehend. The answer to the question, how long, and establish righteousness on the earth and yet hold out hope of mercy to his people, came in the cross where Jesus took on the condemnation we deserve because of our own evil upon himself, so that he could satisfy divine justice and hold out mercy to those in him to receive divine forgiveness. Jesus took the justice that we deserve so that we could receive divine mercy that we could never deserve or earn. That's good news. That's good news to anyone who hopes for the establishment of divine justice upon the earth, and to anyone who has come into divine holy light and seen sin in their own life and heart. It's the gospel of grace. Three things to end with for today that we'll revisit in the future. First, faith is often perplexed. Living by faith in this world is difficult. It's hard. We don't always see things as they ought to be. And we're called to live by faith, not by sight. Faith is often perplexed in this world. God is always in control in this world. God is always in control. And God's plan, his ways and timing are mysterious, but we can trust him even when we don't see all that he sees. If you have kids, you've experienced what I've heard called by others the wisdom gap between a parent and a child, right? And no insult to kids, because we were all kids once. Part of being a kid is growing in wisdom and learning how the world works. And also, as that happens, for all of us, really, we realize that we weren't really as wise as we thought we were 10 years ago. And, you know, kids, we love all your questions. We love all of them, all of the questions. But sometimes it is a little hard to explain certain things, and you just kind of need to trust us, right? You just need to trust us because we've been around a little longer. We have a little more wisdom and perspective. And sometimes maybe there is a full explanation of everything to answer every question. But other times the loving and true answer simply is, just trust me. I know more than you. One day you'll understand. Faith is always perplexed in this life. And God, you know, sometimes we get kind of, you know, more explanation to the questions and perplexities of faith. Sometimes we get less. But here's the thing. If there is a wisdom gap between a parent and a child of just one generation of earthly life and of human wisdom, how much more of a wisdom gap is there between us and, oh, I don't know, the person who has eternally existed and created all things in existence? How much more do we have to be content? And can we trust him when sometimes the answer is, trust me, I know more than you. One day you'll understand. Let's ask God to strengthen our hearts and our faith to trust our Heavenly Father, who knows best and always does what is good. Our God, we give you thanks and praise, for you are God and we are not. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are beyond our thoughts. What should we expect except that in many ways you are mysterious to us? That is part of what makes you praiseworthy, because you are far above us. And help us in those times to trust you, to live by faith in your word and your promises. We pray that we, as your covenant people, would follow where you lead, would obey where you command, would reflect you to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.